Our passage this morning is from Judges chapter 3, page 202 of the Pew Bible. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. These are the words of God. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Therefore the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of Yahweh was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word delivered to us now this day. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would encourage our hearts, knowing that Jesus is the judge of heaven and earth. Help us, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So coming to the first judge now in the book of Judges. Interesting that it's called the book of Judges, but you wait till the middle of chapter 3 before you meet one. We come to the book of Judges and we find that faithful man, Othniel. We read about Othniel back in the first chapter of Judges, verses 11 to 15, and we read there that Caleb came up against the city of Kiriath Sefer, the city of books, and he made a challenge. Whichever man can take this city can have Achsah, my daughter, as a wife. And so Othniel accepts the challenge and takes the city and receives the bride. Then they together receive an inheritance of land from Caleb, and is sort of a dry land. And Achsah, the glorious bride, goes to the father and says, water it. And so he gives her, as our translation says, upper springs and lower springs, which is really waters from above and waters from below. And this couple, as we see, as I mentioned back in Judges 1, is sort of a paradigmatic couple. This is exactly what Israelites were supposed to be doing in a conquered land. After faithful victory, they are to get married and occupy. They are to make this land fruitful. They are to build, and they are to conquer and have dominion. It is a picture of a husband and a wife as the standard of Israel, that as you go through the rest of the book, you realize why the relationships between men and women in the book of Judges is so heinous. Here's the standard of Othniel and Achsah, sort of the paradigmatic husband and bride in a fruitful, well-watered land. And then you find at the end of the book of Judges, which we saw when I preached earlier, a Levite and a concubine, not even a wife. And she is raped to death in the city of Gibeah. So you see these parallels in the beginning and at the end. And as I said earlier in the previous sermons, you can tell a lot about a people by how they treat their women. You can tell a lot about a society, you can tell a lot about a nation or a city or even a family by how the women of that family are treated. We see with Othniel as the example that he's a good husband. So far, so good. Everything is going as it should. We read that Othniel and Achsah, if I may suggest this, are a reversal of the sin of the Garden of Eden. They're a reversal of the sin of the Garden of Eden. The wicked and Kiriath Sefer are conquered by the faithful man. It is a man of faith that takes the city. The faithful man in his victory receives the bride. And then the husband and the bride together live happily in a well-watered place blessed by the Father. This is them coming into the land of promise and living lives of faith. So at the end, when we see the Levite and his concubine and the men of Gibeah and that whole story, that whole tragic, horrific story, we see the degradation of faithlessness and the effects of the curse on full display. What happens when a people lose faith in their God? Well, you see what happens. In like manner here, we see Othniel as the judge. So Othniel, this man of victory, this man of faith, with a glorious bride and a well-watered land, becomes the first judge. In the same way, in a similar way, he is sort of that paradigm of a judge. The one that is sort of, if quote-unquote, the perfect judge. Of course, Othniel was a sinner, but we're not told about his failures. We're given him in the text as the perfect judge. Who should all the husbands be like in Israel? Othniel. Who should the judges be like? Othniel. He is the man of faith. He is taking after Caleb, another great man of faith. And one of the things that's notable about Othniel's tenure as a judge in the book, if you were to ask your kids, you know, or maybe you growing up as a kid, and your parents said, who's your favorite judge? Nobody would say Othniel, because he's not memorable. When you read these verses 7 to 11, what sticks out about him? Well, nothing. Soon you'll get Shamgar, who killed the Philistines with an ox goad. He gets one verse, but everybody remembers him because he did something fantastic. He killed the Philistines with an ox goad. And that's all you get about Shamgar. But people know Shamgar. But nobody knows Othniel. He's not a left-handed assassin. Right? He doesn't use tent pegs to win wars. He doesn't tear lions open with his bare hands. There's no wine presses here. There's no dew-covered fleeces. There's nothing like that. There is nothing, so to speak, notable about Othniel. We read things like, Othniel is called to be the judge. The Spirit comes upon him, which means he's anointed. He liberates God's people and gives them rest. And then we move on. And we go, yeah, you know, that's just plain old vanilla. There's nothing fancy there. That's it. We'll have to perhaps ask Othniel some details about this when we meet him someday. You know, spice it up for us a little bit, Othniel, when you meet Jesus. But the lack of details on Othniel's actions, I think, reveal for us the fact that God is the primary mover. And so in this, with a man of faith, right, with the symbolic perfect man of faith who gains the victory over the wicked city of books, who gains the glorious bride and the well-watered land, who is anointed with the Spirit to be judge. And this man, and this symbolic judge, what do you find? You find God is active. It is God is the one who raises up, and it is God is the one who brings low. Othniel is the instrument, but God is the one wielding him. God is the one who brings oppression as the chastisement, and God is the one who delivers his people. God is on central focus here, not Othniel. God is the primary actor, and that is important for us to remember as we move through the rest of the judges. God is the one pulling the strings, so to speak, behind the scenes. But there are indeed some fascinating details in the text that are certainly worth our time and exploration. So when you come to a story of the Bible, you've probably all heard that the Bible is like a woven tapestry. All of these strands and threads coming together. And in every story, these threads line up and create a beautiful mosaic. You just take themes and stories from all over Scripture, and you'll see them again and again and again coming together. And we see that here as well in the story of Othniel. There is more than meets the ear when you read this story. We find, for example, a pattern in the text that's repeated throughout the book of Judges. I have it there printed on your note sheet. Sort of a seven-step process. Israel does evil in the eyes of God. And then the anger of God is kindled. And then God sells Israel into the hands of oppressors. Then the people suffer for some time. Here it's 8 years in our story this morning. And then in their suffering, the people of God cry out for help. And then God hears their cry and raises up a deliverer. And for the seventh one, you could add, the deliverer dies and the people go back to their vomit. That's just the story of Judges being recycled over and over and over as we go. The pattern repeats again and again. And the sin specified for us that rouses God's anger in the passage this morning is that the people of Yahweh have forgotten Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God, the God who brought them into this land. They left him to serve, and when you read that word, serve, you could substitute in your mind worship. They left Yahweh, they forgot Yahweh to worship the Baals and the Asheroths, the gods of the land of Canaan, the masculine Lord Baal and his feminine counterpart, Asheroth. Maybe they thought Yahweh needed a bride. I don't know what they were thinking. But they committed idolatry. Remember what God said to Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20? A lot of our children are memorizing this right now. In Exodus 20, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Rule number one, you shall have no other gods before me. So there's the pattern. I am your God who brought you out of bondage. You're mine. Grace. Now here's the rule. No other gods before me. And what do we find with the first judge? They put other gods before him. And God sells them back into slavery. I am your God who brought you out of slavery. Do not worship or serve any other god. And then we find these people worshiping and serving other gods. So God sells them right back into slavery. We're told that God sells Israel into the hand of a man named Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. Now, Egypt is down sort of in the south of Israel. And Mesopotamia is the land of Babylon in the north. This is sort of proto-Babylon up in the north. And the Hebrew term there for Mesopotamia, this is a translator's well-intentioned effort to let you know where this place is. So it's good to know that this is Mesopotamia up in Babylon. That's good. We ought to know that. But the Hebrew there, it doesn't read Mesopotamia. That's not what it says. The Hebrew is Aram Naharaim. So we have these two Hebrew phrases, Cushan Rishathaim from Aram Naharaim. And that is meant to be, you know, if you were all good Hebrews and you all knew Hebrew, you would get a good chuckle about that. This is sort of a Hebrew or Israelite propaganda against the oppressor. So this has meaning. God sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim from Aram Naharaim. Now Cushan Rishathaim means Cushan the double wicked, or the doubly wicked. And Aram Naharaim means from the double rivers. So this, if anybody knows their geography, between the Tigris and the Euphrates is the land of Mesopotamia. So Cushan Rishathaim comes from the land between the rivers, the land of two rivers, Mesopotamia. That's how we get that translation for you. Now, this, of course, probably wasn't the king's real name. Nobody just walks around saying, I'm Cushan the doubly wicked. That wouldn't be his name, but that is the name that that God's people give him. You know, it's a pun. What do you guys think about the double wicked from two rivers? It's sort of political propaganda against their oppressor. He is the double wicked from the double rivers. The next detail we see is that Israel served this king from the north, from the land of Babylon, for 8 years, we're told. And it's in that eighth year that God raises up a deliverer. That is a significant number, of course, in the scriptures. These people were oppressed, you may say, for a week of years. They were oppressed for a week of years. And on the eighth day of the new year, the eighth year, the people are delivered. Just as for the first 7 days of a baby boy's life, he was under the authority of Adamic rebellion. He was counted in under Adamic flesh until he was circumcised on the eighth day. Just as Jesus rose from the dead on the eighth day to bring a new creation. Here, Israel is delivered, saved, on the eighth year of their suffering. 8 years of slavery and bondage to Cushan, the double wicked. And when they cry out, God delivers them. Notice in verse 9 we read, when the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. And that word cry out means simply that. just crying. Just crying loud. Just like back in Egypt, when God's people cried out, he heard them. Now this phrase, and throughout the rest of the Old Covenant scriptures, has really no connotation to repentance. It's just crying aloud, crying in pain. The idea of repentance is not tied to it. They're simply crying out. And God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, hears their painful cries. And he acts, just like he did in Egypt. Think of this, you know, you who are fathers, just think of it, if your kid is making really some sinful, unwise choices and gets themselves hurt and they cry out for pain, you go running. You go to them, even if they did it, you know, a sinful, mom says, don't touch the pot on the stove. And then in their rebellion, they reach up and touch the pot on the stove and burn their hand and scream in pain. Right? Dad comes running. You don't wait for them to say, Mom, I'm sorry for breaking the fifth commandment, you know, and then come for their help, come to help them. But as a father, you run to your children's aid, even if their pain is brought about by their own sinful choices. And here, God's people are crying out. Cushan-Rishathaim is a great oppressor upon them. And God hears their cries. The rest of that verse we read that Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Now we get our Redeemer's name here. Othniel. Now remember as well the details of Othniel. He's not a hereditary Hebrew. He's a Gentile God-fearer married in. He's a Kenizzite like Caleb. He came from outside the covenant, a convert. And he is joined to the tribe of Judah by marriage or some other means. Now, put your thinking caps on. Remember, being good bookworms of the Bible. You already know the answer to this, even if it's in the dusty cupboard that hasn't been opened in a while. You know the answer to this question. Why would God have to choose a Gentile convert in the tribe of Judah and not a hereditary Judahite to bear the office of judge? This is important for our text. The tribe of Judah in Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33 is prophesied by Jacob and Moses to be the royal tribe, the law-giving tribe of Israel, the tribe where the scepter would not depart. The royal tribe is told to be like a lion, a kingly lion. So why not raise up from the tribe of Judah a hereditary Judahite? Well, if you remember, if you recall from some of our other sermons and Bible studies, all the sons in Judah were in a sense illegitimate because of Judah's sin with Tamar in Genesis 38. Remember, Judah's sin with his own daughter-in-law created these illegitimate children. And according to Deuteronomy 23:2, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of Yahweh. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And we saw when we looked at the book of Ruth, that follows the book of Judges, we find the genealogy that leads from the patriarch Judah to David. And lo, you will find that it is 10 generations. And therefore, David from the tribe of Judah can hold the royal office of king. The law in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, has been fulfilled. David, the royal from the royal tribe of Judah, can now hold public office. He can be the king. So Othniel, a Kenizzite of the royal tribe of Judah, is raised up to deliver as a judge. Because the hereditary sons of Judah could not. Here we see, I think, God pulling grace out of sin. There's all this sinful stuff, all the sinful baggage attached to the tribe of Judah. And yet God pulls grace out of it. It's the same when you think about the next book of the Bible, the book of Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. The Moabites came from an illegitimate union between Lot and his daughters. And it is Ruth the Moabitess who is redeemed through the covenant love of Boaz. She's brought into the covenant. It is through Ruth that Naomi receives a son. It is all these God pulling grace out of sin. God bringing in the Gentiles to be redeemers. God pulling grace out of sin. We see in verse 10 that the Spirit of Yahweh was upon him. And he judged Israel and he went out to war. Yahweh gave Cushan the double wicked into his hand. Now the judges are, just say this now, the judges are anointed by the Spirit. And they're therefore, you know, lowercase m messiahs. They're lowercase saviors. And as these messiahs, they are deliverers of Israel. And their official function is to uphold the justice of God's law. They certainly do miraculous things, and those miraculous things are often told to us, you know, like carrying city gates on their shoulders. They do things like that. But their primary function is that of a civil magistrate. So the primary function of the judge was a civil magistrate. If there was a tough case going on in Israel that the elders in the gate couldn't settle, well, you pass it on up to the judge. You bring it to Othniel, and Othniel would judicate over the case. Just as Moses had elders underneath him, rulers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And Moses was the judge of judges, the judge of judges in the day. Same thing with Joshua, and same thing with Othniel. They certainly all did miraculous things, Moses and Joshua, and I'm sure Othniel did as well. But primarily, they were civil magistrates. They would judge Israel. The Spirit comes upon Othniel to be the human vessel of God's judgment. Spirit comes upon Othniel to be the human vessel of God's judgment. Now, of course, you can think of, relate this to Jesus at his baptism, when the Spirit comes upon him. And it is from that moment on, when Jesus receives the Spirit, that he goes around judging Israel. He goes around casting out demons out of synagogue, calling the Pharisees to repentance, flipping over tables in the temple. It is there that the judge receives the authority to be God's vessel of judgment on earth. Yahweh is the king, and his judge functions as his agent under his control. They are instruments of his judgment and of his mercy. That's what a judge is for. And God gave into the hand of Othniel, the doubly wicked one, from Babylon, and giving rest to the land for 40 years. Now, there's another detail. The Spirit didn't have to tell us that. The Spirit could have just told us, gave rest to the land for many years, but instead we're told that Othniel delivered Israel and gave rest for 40 years. Now, that, of course, should sound off the alarms in your minds. What's the deal with 40? What is the time period of 40 in the Bible? Well, 40 years is, of course, the time period of a new generation, when one generation passes and the new generation rises. Othniel brought rest for 40 years. For a whole generation of Israelites, he gave rest, perhaps showing Othniel as the judge par excellence, right? The judge that is the prime exemplar of all the judges. If you want to bring rest for an entire generation, you have to act like Othniel. Just think about Moses in the wilderness. They did not enter God's rest for an entire generation. But here we have Othniel, who gives rest for an entire generation. But what else does the 40 years mean? It's not just a time of generation, but 40 years is also a time of testing. What do you read over and over again about the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness? What is God doing? Over and over again, we're told that God tested his people in the wilderness for 40 years. What happens when Jesus goes out into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights? He's tested. The number 40 is a time period of testing. What will this 40 years of rest, this 40 years of testing, bring about in Israel after Othniel's death? What's going to happen? This new generation comes, and they're being tested. Will they continue to trust and to love their Lord and to serve him only? Or will they fall back into their own wickedness? See, these are some of the details. These are all those sort of themes and those threads of the tapestry being woven together into each story of the Bible, creating something quite beautiful. You realize God is a magnificent storyteller. You know, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, a Gentile convert being the first judge because all the sons of Judah are illegitimate to hold public office. Well, who comes up with this stuff? Who comes up with a story like that? Who comes up with 40 years of rest and 40 years of testing? Well, there's even more that's going on here. Before we look further, you should know that Othniel means the Lion of God. That's what his name means. Othniel means the Lion of God. Now remember that, young couples. You know, when you maybe need a name for your baby boy. Othniel means the Lion of God. Think of this big theme, all this tapestry being woven together. Othniel, the Lion of God, the first judge, comes from the tribe of Judah. Well, there's about three golden strands of scripture all tied together. He's the perfect judge. He conquers and overcomes by faith and obedience. He wins the battles and gains the bride from the Father. He receives a well-watered land and is gifted with the Holy Spirit and anointing. He brings rest to the covenant people of God by destroying the doubly wicked from Babylon and giving rest to the people. And you put it like that, and you grab all of these threads and you weave them together. And who is this? Well, yes, of course, it's Othniel, the Lion of God. He may be the first Lion of Judah, but he's certainly not the last. He is a wonderful picture of Jesus. Othniel receives the Spirit, and he judges the oppressors and liberates the captives. What does Jesus say when he comes out of the wilderness? Jesus is baptized. We read that Othniel receives the Spirit and immediately goes out to war. Jesus is baptized, receives the Spirit, and immediately goes out to war. Goes out to battle the devil. And he overcomes, and he comes back into the land to wage war on all the rest of them. And he comes into the synagogue. And do you remember what Jesus says? Quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And then Jesus says, of course, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. The judge of judges has come. He is the greater Othniel. He is the true Lion of Judah. Othniel is anointed by the Spirit and goes to war, defeating a doubly wicked emperor of Babylon, and gives 40 years of rest to the people. Jesus is anointed by the Spirit at his baptism and goes to war against the devil for 40 days and comes back into the land and wages war on demonic oppression." You could take this doubly wicked theme and apply it all over the place. Jesus overcomes the wicked Judaizers and the wicked Gentiles. The double wicked. Jesus overcomes Abaddon and Apollyon. The doubly wicked. Jesus overcomes the doubly wicked. He overcomes the wicked Roman Empire and the wicked city of Jerusalem, which is called Babylon. Othniel, of course, is a wonderful foreshadow of Jesus' work in destroying the wicked and bringing refuge for his people. Now, there are other themes in this narrative. We see a very sort of the base note, sort of the undercurrent of this story is simply God's sovereignty. What's underlying all of this is God's history, being the author. It is God who gave Israel into the hand of Cushan. Cushan didn't just come and take Israel. He didn't just come and invade. God gave them up. God loosened his protective grip and let them go. But it was also God who gave Cushan into the hand of Othniel. It was God's will to give Jesus over to death. And Jesus willingly went. And it's God's will to give the nations of the world into his hand. But all of this, the undercurrent of it all, is the glory and the goodness of God. Another big backdrop theme is seen here, and it should bring comfort to us in our day. When the wicked rise up against the church, it doesn't matter if it's Cushan Rishathaim, it doesn't matter if it's the empire of Assyria or Babylon or Rome or any other nation or wicked empire. What we see in this text is that they are under God's sovereign control just as much as the church. The wicked are under God's sovereign control just as much as the church. One of the pastors that I heard on this passage made a nice remark. He said, no one wears the political pants of history unless Yahweh gives them to him. No one wears the political pants of history unless Yahweh gives them to him. God is the one who lifts up, and God is the one who lays low. And again, this puts in, like our sermon last week, this puts in stark relief the principle of warfare is not who has the biggest guns. It is not who has the most bombs or the most swords or the most chariots. The principle of warfare for God's people is the same that it is always same as it always has been. Victory is not through the might of men, but by the Spirit of God. Victory is not through the might of men, but by the Spirit of God. We do not have to fear, because the greater Othniel has come. Now, this should, when we see the wickedness of nations, in a sense, we need to grieve that. We need to grieve it because the wickedness of nations comes around because of the failures of the church. When God is pleased with his people, he will make their enemies to be at peace. Well, what's the reverse of that? When God is not pleased with his people, their enemies will not be at peace. So when we see the wickedness, we should grieve, but one of the things we should grieve is our own sin, our own faithlessness. But what this text teaches us this morning, I think, is that we do not have to fear because the Lion of God is our protector. The one who is anointed with the Spirit, the one whom the Spirit will never depart because he is always faithful and true. He was sinless and faithful all even to the point of death on a cross. And the Spirit will never depart from him, and he is our Lion. He is our protector. He is the judge of the nations. Not even death or Hades are safe because of him. That is who we serve. That is who judges us and brings us rest. Remember, I said that the judge is God's human vessel for his judgment. People would come to Othniel to settle disputes, to settle right and wrong, and rest was given to the land as the people obeyed his word. It's no different for us today. Jesus is the judge, the Lion of God, our protector. And we need to obey his word and find rest. This is just full of the gospel. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, how? How does Jesus give rest to our souls? It is because he is our judge. He is the one who extends God's judgment and his mercy. We have nothing to fear because even death and Hades are not safe from the judgment of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear. John sees this when he looks into heaven at the Lion of Judah. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God's people have nothing to fear, for the greater Othniel is here. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, you do indeed work in mysterious ways. And your scriptures again and again remind us of those ways in which you work in this world, the ways that are unseen to our eyes, but are known by faith. We ask, Father, that in a time of tumult that we live now this day, that you would give us faith to believe faith like children, that the Lion of Judah goes before us and wages war in righteousness and judgment. We're thankful, Father, that in Him we can find mercy and rest for our souls as we confess our sins and failures. And help us, Father, to be a church of faith and repentance in Helena. And we ask, Father, that many would follow in our train. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. And now let us stand. When God's people cry out, He sends help. Whether they are in Egypt, Babylon, or Rome, or America. When He hears His people's cry, He remembers His covenant. This table is a reminder to us of that covenant. We can cry out to God for deliverance. Cry out for the salvation of the greater Othniel. To bring low the wicked and to give us rest. Jesus is the true eighth day deliverer in which He brings in the new creation and promises to put the wicked under His feet. The state of the church at large today is where we are because of our sins and faithlessness, just like during the days of the judges. Only true repentance brings true deliverance. So people of God, do not be afraid to cry out. For He will remember us, and He will intervene in history in a mighty and powerful way. And He will do so for the sake of Jesus. This ought to bring us great joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei. Seated.